Well, this morning we're starting a new study. And as we start a new study, I want to kind of start from the beginning as I ask some simple questions. Simple yet complex. What does it look like to be a Christian? We struggle with this, don't we? I mean, every day we wake up and we say, Lord, use me. Lord, speak through me. And then we go about our day and we might not even think about it. What does it mean to live by faith? Boy, I wish I had that one nailed. Does it mean that we're just robots going about doing God's will? Domo arigato, Mr. Roboto. I mean, do we just do and do and do, and then if we fall, we get up and we just keep doing? Are we like little Energizer bunnies with a cross on our chest and we just keep going and going and going? The problem is lots of times we don't even know where we're going. We don't know where we're supposed to go. As we pray, Paul said in Romans 1:17, he said, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul again said in Galatians 3:11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one will live by faith. You see a theme here? You see, this is kind of important. So what does it mean? What does it mean to live by faith? And these New Testament passages are quotes from the Old Testament. More specifically, they're quoting the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which is the book we're going to start this morning. And we're going to see that this prophet Habakkuk was a prophet of God, but he was more than a prophet. He was a religious philosopher trying to make sense of the world that he had been placed in. See, this is our responsibility as Christians, to live by faith. But I'm afraid that many of us don't know what it looks like to live by faith, or we have an incomplete or blurred image of what it looks like. Again, are we robots? No. Well, then do we live for ourselves and by our own rules? No. We live by faith. But what does that mean? Well, I mentioned in the past that we aren't to live by blind faith, we live by intelligent faith. Habakkuk, this religious philosopher, cried out to God and he asked, why? Why? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to ask why? Are we supposed to question God? Or are we just supposed to go about our little lives as little soldiers with our heads down and just do? And just go. You know, King David, a man after God's own heart, cried out many times in the book of Psalms, and in Psalm 35 is David crying out against injustice in his day. And he says in 35 verse 1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. He goes on and on, and then in verse 17 he says, O Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. He says, O Lord, how long will you look on? He's basically saying, God, stop being a spectator and get active in my life. Help me. I need some help here. Do something. Jeremiah complained about his troubles. Moses complained when God was silent. Job complained about his suffering. Are we supposed to be complainers? And if you're from in outer space and you look at the planet Earth, it looks like this beautiful, peaceful sphere with these wonderful colors, whites and blues and turquoise and brown. But to us on this planet, it looks very different. There is turmoil and terrorism, mounting tragedies, unprecedented trauma. There's increasing pollution, deepening trials, unparalleled tensions. To us, this planet seems like a bomb with a lit fuse ready to explode. Centuries ago, there was a prophet who saw these things. He saw all these things. He saw the injustice. He saw the fact that evil was triumphing. He saw the rich getting richer on the backs of the righteous. And he asks why. He was a righteous man, a religious man. He'd given himself to God. Yet he had these questions that were just churning in him, that were tormenting him. His name was Habakkuk. And again, he was a prophet, but he wasn't your normal prophet. See, a normal prophet had a message from God to the people. Habakkuk had a message from the people to God. And what we're going to see as we start this study is that this book, written so long ago, written in the 7th century before Christ, it's very relevant to us today. One writer said, the book of Habakkuk is a rare look at the private diary of a confused preacher. Now see, I don't really have a problem with that, because is anyone here on this planet not confused about how it works, about the problem with good and evil and all this stuff? But I'll tell you what Habakkuk is doing. He's doing what every great person of God has had to do. He's done what every great person of faith has had to do. He's doing what every person today who seeks great faith has to do, and that is wrestle with God. He's wrestling. He's wrestling over the hows and the whys, and but at the same time he's wrestling, he's giving God love, he's giving God time, patience, he's giving God his faith, and God takes his faith, the faith the size of a mustard seed, takes your faith the size of a mustard seed, and he grows it into something much, much more. But see, it didn't come easy, and it still doesn't come easy. Our need this morning is to realize that it's okay to wrestle with God. It's okay to be real. It's okay to tell God how you feel, because we're talking about a relationship. It's a relationship. And for a relationship to grow, for a relationship to be strong, you got to fight for it. You got to work through the problems. Again, the book of Habakkuk, one writer called it as contemporary as the morning newspaper. So open with me there, if you have your Bibles, to Habakkuk in the Minor Prophets. If you have no idea where in the world that is, turn to the book of Matthew, the first book in your New Testament. Turn to Matthew, and then what you're going to do is page in the Old Testament back towards the front of your Bible, five books. So after Matthew, you're going to see Malachi, then you're going to see Zechariah, then you're going to see Haggai, which we've studied before. And what was the message in Haggai? God saying, build my house. Then you're going to see Zephaniah and then Habakkuk, five books back from the New Testament. And basically, all I'm going to do this morning is introduce the book. And I'm going to talk about Habakkuk the prophet. I'm going to talk about the historical setting, the context, what was going on in the world in which he wrote this. And as always, when I start a book, I have to give some context and background. And if you like history, today's your day. If you don't like history, today's not your day. And then I'm going to seek to show how this book is relevant and relates to us today. Again, we're introing, this is an intro to the book of Habakkuk. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about your business, as you're trying to get your lives back in a routine, getting your kids back to school, if you're not already, I ask you to be real with God. Are you mad? Tell him you're mad. Are you confused? Tell him you're confused. Tell him what you're confused about. Do you think life just stinks? Tell him. Be real. Just give him your heart. He's God. Do you think he doesn't already know? We're talking about a relationship, and for a relationship to flourish, there has to be honesty. First of all, honesty with yourself. Second of all, honesty with the other party involved. And we're talking about God here, being honest with God. So read with me Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. That's as far as we're getting today. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. All right. And you're thinking, whoo, we're getting out early today. Don't count on it. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. Well, we see in chapter 1, verse 1, Habakkuk was a prophet. He was a prophet of the Lord, and he received an oracle from the Lord. This word oracle in Hebrew is an interesting word. In Hebrew, it could be translated oracle or burden, and it was often used to refer to the load or burden on the back of a pack animal. And what's going on here is God is giving Habakkuk a message, an oracle, a burden. This message was a burden. It was heavy, because basically the message wasn't very pleasant. And the prophet had some questions. We could even call these questions complaints. And God has answers. The complaint, Habakkuk is basically saying, what's the deal, God? What is the deal? And God has some answers. And we're going to start with Habakkuk's first complaint next week. But first, let's talk about the prophet a little bit. Habakkuk. We find out that he's a prophet. We see this in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 1. He was a contemporary with the prophets Jeremiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah, meaning that he lived and prophesied at the same time they lived and prophesied. There is some debate as to the meaning of his name. Many scholars believe that his name comes from the Hebrew word, which means to fold one's hands or to embrace. To embrace. So his name means to embrace, but the problem is it active or passive? Is he was he an embracer that embraced people, or was he embraced by God? No one knows. Other scholars believe that his name comes from the word for an Assyrian garden flower, and they think this is important because it shows the Assyrian and Babylonian influence over Israel at the time. We're going to see that Habakkuk was most likely a Levite. He was a priest and had official temple duties. And we find in chapter 3 that he makes reference that chapter 3 is a psalm that was meant to be put to music. And he makes reference to my stringed instruments, again, showing that he may have been a musician in the temple that led worship. There's an apocryphal work. With apocrypha is writings that took place between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We don't consider them inspired. The Catholics do. We don't. But there's an apocryphal work called Bell and the Dragon, which states specifically that Habakkuk was the son of Jesus of the tribe of Levi. Again, that's why some people believe he was a Levite. And in this story, The Bell and the Dragon, it's a story that of Habakkuk being carried by an angel to Babylon, where he delivered food to Daniel while he was in the lion's den. Now, this work is most probably more fantasy than history, but it's still interesting and we can learn things from it. Lastly, some believe that Habakkuk was the son of the Shumanite woman found in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 16. Let me read this passage. I'll start in verse 14. It says, What can be done for her? Elijah asked. Gehazi said, Well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elijah said, Call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elijah said, you will hold a son in your arms. Now, many believe Elijah tells this woman that you're going to hold a son in your arms. This is the Hebrew word to embrace. You will embrace a son in your arms. And they believe that this is Habakkuk's problem, might be her son, and she named him Embrace because Elijah promised her that she would be embracing a son. And if you remember that story, that this child got a bad headache and he died. Elijah came and laid on him and resurrected him from the dead. Was that Habakkuk? We don't know. It's only conjecture. The only thing we do know about him, chapter 1, verse 1, he was a prophet. Now, let's turn to what was going on in the world. Last week, I mentioned, if you knew your Bible history, that soon after King Solomon reigned, the nation of Israel split into two nations. To the north was Israel, to the south was Judah. The holy city of Jerusalem was located in the southern nation of Judah, so that was always kind of the more important nation. And I want to just start at a period in time, and I want to start with King Manasseh. Manasseh was a king of Judah, and he was the most evil king that nation had ever seen. We see this in 2 Kings 21. He introduced Canaanite and Assyrian gods into the official temple worship, and we also find in 2 Kings 21:6 that he offered his son as a burnt sacrifice to the Ammonite god Molech. He was an evil guy, an evil king, and basically in his kingship, he was nothing more than an Assyrian pawn. Assyria was the world power at that time, and they had their grips in him, and he didn't do any good for the nation of Judah. He reigned 55 years, and he died in 641 BC. Next, his son Amon sat on the throne. He ruled for 2 years. Nothing good happened. Then, in 640 BC, came the good king Josiah. Josiah took the throne at 8 years old, and he was a good king, and he started a new era for the nation of Judah. In fact, one writer says this: Josiah rules during years in which Assyria fades, but also in which Babylon is not ready to rule as far west as Judah, and in a time when Egypt does not yet attempt to rule the smaller nations north of the border. What's this person saying? He's saying that this was a good time for Judah. There wasn't other nations seeking to conquer them or molest them, so to speak. They're kind of left alone. And this is a period of peace and rebuilding, and God blessed them with a good king, and the good king brought reform. This was a good time for Judah. Again, he was a good king. He brought reform. He purged the foreign cult practices from the nation. He destroyed the high places. The high places were places where usually animals or people were sacrificed to foreign gods. He centralized the public worship back into the temple. He rejected his grandfather Manasseh's blending of the worship of Yahweh with the worship of false deities in the temple, which was a horrible thing. And an important year is 621 BC. They were repairing the temple, and some workers found the book of the law hidden in the wall. This was probably the book of Deuteronomy. But this book was brought to the king. It was read to the king. The king ripped his clothes and was repentant before God. He renewed his covenant. He called his people to renewed obedience between God and the law. This was a good time for the nation. Okay, so now, if we didn't have culture shock, I would have done a PowerPoint. But Israel and Judah are here. Then up, what's going on in the world? Up to the north, Assyria and Babylon are basically changing places of authority on the world theater. Okay, Assyria is the world power, but Assyria's king, his name was Ashurbanipal, died, and things started to go south for Assyria. The Babylonian king, his name was Nabopolassar, and he wanted to seek independence from Assyria. So for 10 years, there was just battle after battle after battle as the Babylonians sought independence from Assyria. During this time, the Medes, and try to follow me, but this is kind of interesting, I think, the Medes, another people group, joined forces with the Babylonians, and they started to defeat the Assyrians. In 612 BC, they captured the main city of the empire, which was Nineveh. And in 610, they captured the Assyrian capital, which was Haran. In 610, Assyria fell, and Babylon was the winner, you might say. They defeated Assyria. Now, after Babylon, the Babylonians and the Medes came together, and to defeat Assyria, they made this alliance. The daughter of the Mede king married the son of the Babylonian king, who you might recognize. His name is Nebuchadnezzar. And the Medes and the Babylonians came together and meshed as one group, basically known as Babylon. So you have Judah here, Israel, and this is what's going on in the south. Man, wars, and Babylon is defeating Assyria. What's going on to the south? Well, Egypt had a good thing with Assyria. They kind of had their terms, and they kind of left each other alone, but the Egyptians were afraid that if the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, that they would march down through the Fertile Crescent, through Israel and Judah, and they would make war on Egypt, and they didn't want this. So Pharaoh Necho II took the Egyptian army and started going north, and they were going to meet the Assyrians at Carchemish, where they were going to have a big battle. Okay, now, so all this is going on. This fighting up here, Judah's here, Egypt's coming up to fight with the Assyrians. What's going on back in Judah? Well, King Josiah didn't like this. Assyria to the north was always a threat to Judah. Egypt to the south was always a threat to Judah. And when he found out that the Egypt was marching right by him to go north, he said, I'm not going to stand for this. And Judah went out and attacked Egypt. There was a big battle at Megiddo, and Pharaoh Necho II killed good King Josiah. This is 2 Kings 23:29. So the people were lamenting the death of their good king, and they chose a new king. They chose Josiah's second son, whose name was Jehoahaz. Now, Pharaoh didn't like this because he didn't have his grips in Jehoahaz. So what he did was he called Jehoahaz up to Syria for talks, which you might call peace talks. And when Jehoahaz arrived, he attacked him, he captured him, he took him back to Egypt and imprisoned him. And then the Pharaoh put another person on the throne of Judah. It was Josiah's first son. His name was Eliakim. Eliakim was nothing more than a puppet for the Pharaoh. In fact, the Pharaoh had such control over him that he renamed him and gave him the name Jehoiakim. This is in 2 Kings 23, 34, and 35. And 2 Kings describes Jehoiakim as an evil king who shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. Also, what we find is that records show that he's the only king of Judah who ever put to death a prophet of Yahweh. I mean, not even evil Manasseh did that. So he was a bad guy. So what happens? 610, basically Assyria falls. 605, 5 years later, Babylon meets Egypt at Carchemish. Huge battle. Babylon's defeat Egypt. Babylon is now the world power. Nabopolassar, the king of the Babylonians, dies in 605, and his son, Nebuchadnezzar, becomes the king of Babylon, the king of the greatest nation in the world at that time. So when Babylon is the nation, Nebuchadnezzar is the king, what happens in Judah? Jehoiakim changes his alliance kind of from Egypt to Babylon, and he tries to kiss their, you know what, a little bit. But it didn't work. In 597 BC, Babylon marches down into Judah and conquers Jerusalem. By that time, Jehoiakim had died. His son Jehoiachin was on the throne. Babylon, the king Nebuchadnezzar captures the city. He captures the king. He deports the king back to Babylon, imprisons him. And also, this is when they deported, many believe, a lot of the Jews. In fact, Daniel was probably deported at this time when they first conquered Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar placed another king on the throne. This was Josiah's third son, Zedekiah, who would be the last king of Judah. And Zedekiah was, again, a puppet for Nebuchadnezzar. But during his reign, he started coming back to God. He called for reform. He started to be a good king, we'll say. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't like that. So in 588 or 586, we're not exactly sure what year, Nebuchadnezzar marched back to Jerusalem. There was a siege for 2.5 years, and eventually Jerusalem was captured and destroyed. The city was completely destroyed. This was the prophecy that God had been making all along. In 588 or 586, it happened. All right, you made it with me past that. Now, this leads us to the question, when did Habakkuk write? And this is important to understand the rest of the book. Well, many agree that it's probably around 606 or 605 because Habakkuk is complaining. He's complaining against evil, violence, injustice, strife, conflict in Judah. In fact, in chapter 4, in verse 4, chapter 1, he says, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. So he's obviously not writing when good King Josiah was on the throne because he was writing the wrongs of past kings. He was calling people back to God, telling them to follow the law. So if he's complaining about the law being paralyzed, Josiah wasn't on the throne. It was probably Jehoiakim, the puppet of Egypt, who was a bad guy. Also, what we're going to see is that in this book, they're talking about the Babylonians. In some versions, they call them the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, Babylonians, same people. But what we see is the Babylonians were moving on the world theater. They were conquering peoples. They were to be feared. People feared them, but they had not yet conquered Judah, and they probably hadn't yet defeated Egypt. So it was probably in 606 or 605, right before they became the world power. Okay? Now, if you're not a history buff, this is when you can wake back up. How is this book relevant to us? Well, first of all, it's God's word, and God's word is always relevant to God's people. Secondly, I want you to think about what I've been saying, and I hope it made sense, but I want you to think about it and think about what was going on in Judah and what was going on in the world around them. I mean, the world seemed like it was crazy, going to hell in a handbasket. There were powers vying for world domination, and these big nations didn't give a hoot about little Judah. And then what we see is Habakkuk's writing a lament to God over the decay, the violence, the greed, the perverted justice that surrounded him. So I'm sure in his eyes, it seemed like there's these big monstrous nations eating the world away from the outside. Yet at the same time, there was immorality and injustice that was eating the country of Judah up from the inside out. So is it any wonder that he cries out to God and he says, what's the deal? What's the deal, Lord? I know you realize this, but there's those of us today who are saying the same thing. I mean, if we can muster the courage to watch the evening news, what we find ourselves thinking is, what's the deal, God? We find ourselves saying, what's the deal, God? I mean, there are these countries out there like North Korea and China and then the countries in the Middle East who care nothing for America, and they want the world handed to them on a golden platter. Then, inside our nation, the immorality is getting so bad that it seems like our nation is being eaten from the inside out. What's the deal? One writer says this, the nation's moral fiber is being eaten away by a playboy philosophy that makes personal pleasure the supreme rule of life. Hedonism catches fire while homes crumble. Crime soars while the church sours. Drugs, divorce, and debauchery prevail and decency dies. Frivolity dances in the streets. Faith is buried. In God we trust has become a meaningless slogan stamped on corroding coins. In such a world of crisis and chaos, Habakkuk, this prophet in this little book, speaks with clarity. Why? Because the more the world changes, the more it stays the same. Habakkuk, in a sense, he woke up and he looked with his eyes of faith out into the world he's living in, and he says, this is not how it should be. This is not how it is supposed to be. You see, he was a man of faith. He knew God. He knew God to be a God of faith, a God of justice. He knew God to be a God of order, not anarchy. He was tired of all the perverted justice. He was tired that God's law was being trampled. People were laughing. And he knew God's character, and he screams, "Why?
Why?"
Here's my question for you this morning. Have we become complacent? Have we become complacent? This world is evil, right? This world is a horrible place.
Oh, well.
You know, when we were living in Denton a few years ago, a friend of ours visited who had two young boys, and they were running around like crazy, like they always did. And one of the little boys had a scooter / walker that was my daughter's, and he was running around the house with it, and he ran full speed, rammed it right into the wall, and put a big hole in our wall. And you know, when you have kids, things like that happen. It's no big deal. But then she looked at me, and she said, "Oh, well, boys will be boys." And I remember thinking, this is crazy. This is completely crazy. It's okay for them to put a big hole in our wall because he's a boy? I mean, do you expect boys to act like that? No, you yank them up by the scruff of their neck, you spank their butt, and teach them to be obedient to their parents and to respect other people's property. But see, the problem is that I feel like a lot of us think like this on a larger scale. Oh, well, there's evil in the world. What can I do? Oh, well, the guy's a dictator. How do you expect a dictator to act? Oh, well, Europe's going downhill fast. I mean, it's better than us. And then what we find is this type of thinking seeps into our own personal life as we say, oh, well, it's okay if I break the rules because, you know, I deserve this promotion. Oh, well, it's okay if I get a divorce because everyone's doing it. Oh, well, ho-hum, as we become lax and sin seeps into our lives. But you know what? It's time to call sin what it is. It's time to call sin, sin. It's time to call evil, evil. It's time to call unrighteousness, unrighteousness. It's time to stand up for what God stands for. And see, this world is full of sin, and we know that God hates it. We know God hates this stuff, so why do we tolerate it? We know God hates sin, so... We know it goes against his character. We know it goes against his love. Yet we live right in the middle of it. And you say, well, what can I do? Stop being complacent. What can I do? Stop being complacent. Stop joining in and step out. What can I do? I'm only one person. You know what? History books and the main history book is full of one person, one solitary person who opened himself up and said, God, use me, and God worked through them. One person can make the difference. But you know what? This is the church. This is the church age. God uses us collectively. God hears the cries of his people. And he wants us to cry out to him. He wants us to not be so complacent. You know what? If we band together as a group of Christians, as a church, on the rock that is Jesus Christ, if we band together and pray together corporately, if we come together corporately and fast together, if we come together corporately and say, I'm not standing for it, he's going to move, and he's going to move through us. As churches in this community break down their walls, and we do it together. This is not about you or me. It's about us. And God is looking for us to step up. You know what I heard lately? There are 3 covens of witches in Wharton's Dock. Oh, well. You know what I've been hearing this summer? That there is rampant lesbianism in Bandera High School. Oh, well, I just hope it doesn't affect my kid. You know what I've been hearing lately? That Bandera County is known around the country for its production of methamphetamines. And you know what I say? I say, no. No. This is not good enough for me. I want Bandera County to be known for God moving in people, for people being changed, for miracles happening, But how's it going to happen if we don't stand up and say we're sick of it? This is what Habakkuk is doing. He's calling us to stop being complacent and to stand up as he stood up. We are to wrestle with God over these questions. We are to seek the same answers. It's the same answer that he sought 2,700 years ago. How do we live by faith in a world that seems to be a ticking time bomb? And what we're going to find over the next few weeks or months is that God answers Habakkuk. And his answer, 2,700 years later, speaks to us just as plainly, just as powerfully, just as poignantly as it did to him. You see, God gave Habakkuk a message, and his message was a burden. What? These evil people are coming. You can't stop it. But you see, God has given us a message, and our message is not a burden, it's a blessing. It's a message of hope. It's a message of life. It's a message that this life is not all there is. It's a message that, yes, we're sinners, and yes, we can't do anything about it, but we don't have to because God did something about it. He did what we can't do. He sent his son Jesus, who lived a perfect life and then was nailed. Do you realize that as his hands are being nailed to that cross, it should have been our hands? Do you realize that his back was being scourged and flesh was being ripped from down to the bone? Do you realize that should have been us? He died in our place. He took the pain that we should have been suffering and died for us so that we could have life. Do you realize that he rose 3 days later from the grave and he's now alive, and that's our promise, that we will be alive with him, and that this life is not all there is, that we will be alive for eternity as we're in the love of God and singing the praises of Jesus? Do you realize that we have the greatest story that's ever been told, but are we telling it? Do you realize that we have the most powerful words in the universe? It's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, but do we speak them? Or are we complacent to live in our sinful community? So I ask you to go with me as we go together and proclaim these words. Always remembering what Paul knew to be true, having learned from the prophet Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith. As the praise team comes up, I want you to know that God is doing something here. God is moving among us. He's moving among our community. It's been encouraging and just exciting, and I'm so excited, and I'm just kind of a mellow person, so it's hard to tell sometimes, but I'm excited because God is working, and there has been many people in this last week who have called me, who have talked to me, and they said, you know, Dave, God's just working in me. And this is not, it started with one, then it was two, now it's five or six people in our church who said, God is working in me, and I want to recommit my life. Something's going on, but they don't realize, and I didn't bring it up, that God's doing the same thing in my life. He's telling me to just seek him more, and I'm in the Bible all week long, and he's saying, that's not good enough. You know why? Because something's about to happen. Something is about to happen in Bandera County. We're at the doorstep of something great, and he's calling us to repentance. He's calling us to faith. He's saying, get ready, because something's going to happen, and when it does, I'm going to use you guys. And in my own life, I can feel it, and people have been coming to me going, and I didn't mention anything. It's God. It's God. And we prayed for Shelly last weekend, and every time I talk to someone about Shelly, I just get this electricity all through my body. Shelly's a part of it. Is she going to be healed? I believe it. But at the same time, it's more than one person. It's this whole community. It's this whole community. Something is going to happen, and we have to be ready to be used by God. We need to be clean, purged of our sin, ready. Ready. Yesterday, I was swinging on our front porch, kind of raining. It was beautiful. And the Lord just kind of speaking to me, and I kept sensing these words, just stand up, stand up, stand up. God is looking for people who are going to stand for him, who are going to stand for Jesus, who are not going to be complacent anymore. And I usually don't do this, and I'm not trying to embarrass anyone, but you know what? If you're sick of it, if you're ready to stand for Jesus, I ask you to stand up. Stand up. And if God has not been speaking to you, maybe he's speaking to you through me right now. Stand up. And as you see people stand up, I don't want you to stand up because you don't feel comfortable. I don't, because this is between you and him, because God knows who's going to stand up. But like we see in the Old Testament, he does this for us. When things start happening and God whispers in your mind, remember you stood up that morning. And if you're not ready, don't stand. I want to pray over us. as we prepare ourselves for what God does. And you know what? It might be 6 weeks, it might be 6 months, it might be 6 years. It's God's timetable, but he's starting. Please pray with me. Father God, your Spirit is among us. Your Spirit is within us. Jesus Christ is looking down upon us. You, Lord, have created us, and you know our hearts. You know our souls. You have called us to yourself. And those of us who are standing here today are making ourselves available. Pipe Creek Community Church is making ourselves available. And I know that other churches are doing the same. Lord, as we stand here, I pray for strength. As we stand here, I pray for wisdom. As we stand here, help us to stand for Jesus no matter what happens, to be able to look at someone right in the face and go, no, you're wrong, it's sin. To be able to go to people who are hostile and just say, you know what, God loves you. I want to pray for you. Father, you are doing something here, and you're doing something among us, and it feels like you're bringing revival in this church before you bring revival to this community. And I say, praise you, Father. I say, thank you so much. And as we try to get our head around what's going on, I know that we're just supposed to go. But at the same time, I know that we're supposed to wrestle a little bit, because that's how we grow. Lord, work in our lives. Help us to be faithful. Help us to say no to sin. Help us to say yes to holiness. Help us to be in our word, to be in prayer. As we've talked about prayer for the last few weeks, how powerful it is when we pray in the name of Jesus with each other, for each other. Lord, just bless us, please. We're ready. Continue to make us ready for what you are doing in this community. Give us hearts that break for those who are unsaved. As we step out in faith, intelligent faith, and say, come with me, because I know Jesus, and he loves you. Lord, bless us as a church as we close, and we just pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.